right, so we're going to keep pushing forward in this series. Today I got a really good one. And when I say a good one, I mean it's probably going to be bad for some of you. But it's good. Remember, the whole thing we're doing is we're looking at different verses that we use out of context all the time. And I am trying to challenge you and to say and ask the question, is that okay? Is the Bible just written as a random list of verses for me to use at the opportune moment that seems to fit best for me? Or is it written as a story from beginning to end of the story of God in His grace? Although we turned our backs against Him in sin, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us from our sin. Is that what the Bible's about? Or is it just a conglomeration of verses that we can either cross-stitch, tattoo, or whatever, and make sound like whatever we want to sound like? I'm challenging you that I think every verse is written in a particular context, and I think it is our responsibility as students of the Word to study that context. Now, one of the examples I used not too long ago was in Habakkuk chapter 1, and it was that verse, and I'll just use this because it's the easiest one for me to go to in my head right now. It's that verse where it says, "Look among the nations and observe, be astonished and wonder, for behold, I am doing something in your day. You wouldn't believe it if you were told." And you see this on people's t-shirts, and you see it on conference headings, that God's about to do something great, and we wouldn't even believe it if we were told. But the next verse is, "Behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans to destroy you." So I think it's possible that we use that verse out of context. As a matter of fact, Melissa, my wife, was she's doing a little read through the Bible in a year or a month or whatever it is she's doing right now, and she got to the one of Paul's sermons, and he uses that verse. He quotes, "I'm doing something in your days. You wouldn't believe it if you were told." He quotes it in the context of calamity. So he actually quotes the verse in its context. So what I'm challenging us to do is use the Scripture in its context. So here we are today. This is our verse, "Where two or more gather." All right? Now, this verse is typically going to be used in a prayer meeting. And somebody's going to say something like, "Lord, we're here gathered in your name, and you promised us where two or more gathered, you're going to be in their midst." Now, here's what has always confused me about that. Do I really need another person for God to be with me? I mean, God's Spirit actually lives within me. The great promise of prayer is I don't need anybody else around for God to hear me. Okay, right? And I bet you're going, "But does it help to have two or more people?" I do love corporate gatherings that are praying together. So my question today is, what's the context of this verse? When Jesus said, "Where two or more gathered, I'm going to be in their midst," what was the context? So here we go. I'm going to read it to you. Matthew chapter 18. This is your context. All right. "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. If they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, take it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector." Truly, or a Carl Moody, for in other words, if you're trying to figure out what that means. Anyway, "Truly I tell you," sorry Carl, "whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I say, if two of you on earth agree about anything and ask for it, it will be done for them by the Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I'm with them." There's your context. All right? So let's kind of break this down. What's the context? The context of our verse today is when one Christian sins against another. How do I know that? Because Jesus uses, "If your brother," or he, two, there's two clues here. He calls them brothers and sisters, and he says they're in the church. All right, so there's your clue. You got a brother and a sister, and at some level, they're in church together. Okay, so that's why I'm using up here when one Christian sins against another, or when one Christian sins and another brother or sister knows about that sin, or witnesses them in that sin, or has found out about them in that sin. What do you do? Well, he tells you, "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you." This is before you go to Facebook. This is before you go to Twitter. This is before you put it on the prayer chain, All right? That's way down the road right now, right? Or this is before you go to your friend and go, you're not going to believe what I saw. You're not going to believe what so-and-so did. How should I handle this, right? You say, no, that's not how you handle conflict. You handle conflict with the person with whom there is the conflict or the sin, all right? Next, if they won't listen, take one or two along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. If they refuse to listen to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And by the way, this is coming into what we would call church discipline. All right, that's where we're headed right now, so just hang in there. The whole of this passage is concerned with how we live as a family, as a part of God's church, how we relate to one another together as children of the living God in his earthly institution that we call the church, all right? So Jesus is telling us how we ought to get along with one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, when we disagree. So here we go. I thought, since we're talking context, let's talk context. Matthew chapter 18. I'm just going to summarize the chapter for you. First, in verses 1 through 6, Jesus taught his disciples that greatness in the kingdom is not manifested by the one who asserts himself and asserts his right and claims priority, but instead becoming humble in the kingdom of God is the gateway to greatness. So the first teaching in the first 6 verses is being humble, not prideful. That's the first 6 verses. A little more context. The next, 7 through 11, Jesus extends that concern to our behavior before others, encouraging us to live before others in a way that does not cause them to stumble in their faith. You may have a freedom that you enjoy that really causes another person to stumble, and that person is more important than your freedom. Does that make sense? You see this in Romans chapter 14, right? One person says, hey, you know, I'm going to paraphrase. It's okay to have a beer, you know? Another person says, it's not okay, all right? So when you go out to dinner with that person, you don't order a pitcher. It's kind of the point. You're like, you know what? I'm going to respect my brother. We disagree here, and he's more important than my habits. Does that make sense? People are more important than your preferences because it's about the people, not your preferences, all right? The next thing, there should be a space here. In Matthew 18, 12 through 14, concerning wandering sheep. And wandering sheep, really, in this context, is pictures of people that are, they haven't been in church in a while. They're not really pursuing Christ anymore. What are you going to do with them? Write them off, right? No. He says, Christ teaches that the Father wants to see those wandering sheep not exterminated, not eradicated, but restored and back in fellowship of the church, all right? That's those verses. And then we get to our verses, and that is, knowing that we are not perfect and that we will sin against one another, Jesus goes one step further and teaches us how to relate to people who are either in sin or sinning against us. You got it? All right, so here we go. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. And I would say from all of the scriptures that we know, we're going to do this with love and we're going to do this with grace. Let me say that differently. We're supposed to do this with love and we're supposed to do this with grace. I can tell you I've had situations with people who I know are caught up in a particular sin and I've not always treated them well. All right? There have been situations when if it's a marriage, if it's a immorality or something like that, I've not always been the nicest guy in the world. If I find out that a really close friend of mine is cheating on his wife, I normally come out swinging. And he's saying, don't do that, all right? We're to go to them, and the heart of this entire passage is restoration. You want this brother or sister restored. You want them back in the fellowship of the church, all right? So he says, if they sin, go point out their fault. Just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over, okay? So when another person sins against you, go to that person in private first. Don't call somebody you know going, you're just not going to believe what they said to me today. You're not going to believe where I saw so-and-so today. Y'all, do we not? How many of, let's be honest, because hopefully you see there's something in here that could help you. How many of you can honestly say that's how you always deal with sin with another person? Isn't the easiest thing to do to go sit down with another person and say, what do you think I should do? And there's something about telling the story of this other person's failure that does something for us, too. Like, we know something. I probably should. If you ever find yourself sitting down with somebody going, now listen, you can't tell anybody. You probably need to go to the other person first. Maybe it's none of their business. Honestly, it might even be none of your business. You just happen to be brought in on it. But if you really care about that other person, right? When another believer sins against you privately, don't announce it to the church. Don't put it in the prayer chain. Don't tell your small group. Go to that person in private. And say, if it's offense against you, you can say, you know, this really offended me. If it's something that you see is going on, that you say, listen, I've kind of discovered something about you, and I think you and I need to talk. And your ultimate goal is for that person to be restored. Hendrickson says this, Jesus means that the offended brother should, in the spirit of brotherly love, go and show the sinner his faults. And this not certainly most of all for the purpose of receiving satisfaction for a personal grievance, but rather in the interest of the offender that he may repent and seek and find forgiveness. The heart of this text is that we want the other people to be restored to Christ. Or we want the other person to be restored to whatever it is that they need to be restored to. Now, if they don't listen, he said, this is what you do. If they will not listen, take one or two others along. Now, I would argue that these are not two strangers in trench coats or anything like that, all right? These are two people with a vested interest in that person's restoration. These would be two people that that person loves and that love that person. Say, listen, and by the way, at this point, it's okay to bring other people with you. You've already gone through step one, and that person is not interested in talking to you. And sin will do that to people. They don't give a rip about what you say. They don't even give a rip about what's right or wrong anymore, and you want to see them restored. If they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So if the brother or sister does not see their fault, we're to take witnesses and speak to our brother that this case may be confirmed. Because now it's not just hearsay. It's not just between the two of you. You're going, we know what's going on. And I've gone to these other people and I've brought them in and now we're coming to you. You're okay to do this now. Now this isn't Facebook and this is not Twitter and this is not your entire small group. This is a couple of other people. Jesus says, like the law said, take those two witnesses with you. Those brothers who care for both parties are there to confirm the facts of the matter, and this process is designed to make us think twice because the next step is church discipline. So now we're coming together going, look, we want to walk you through repentance because you know that if you're not going to respond in a repentant attitude, you know what's next. So now we're coming to the person and we're going, listen, this is, and by the way, in our context today, this person would have probably stood in front of a church body and made a covenant with that church body that I'm going to come under the authority of this church body. That's what we do in membership in a church, right? We come before that church and we say, I'm going to be accountable to you. I'm going to hold to the teaching of this church. And part of most church covenants is that the church now has the authority that if you stray out to the left, you stray out to the right, this church has the authority to confront you. They have the authority to get into your space because they're concerned about your sanctification. They're concerned about your life in Christ, and so that's where this is headed. If they still refuse to listen. Now, by the way, my biggest point today is not as much to teach you this passage as it is to teach you the context of where two or more are gathered in my name, all right? So if I miss some things here, I will make the one point that does need to be made if you just hang in there. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. Now, by the way, and we'll get to this in one of the sub-points. Telling it to the church is first and foremost not going to be all of a sudden going, at the end of the service today, I would like for all of you to hang around. We have something that we would like to address. And then you pull this guy out from the back and he's tied up, you know, and you're like, all right, this guy. No, it begins with going to the leadership of the church, bringing this person before the leadership of the church, and the leadership of the church now it's more than the friend and the few other friends. It could be 12 elders at this point. They're going, okay, hey, same thing. We are praying that you would repent and turn to God, right? We want to restore you to fellowship in the church. So he says, and if you know, tell it to the church. If they refuse to listen, even to the church, then treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. Now, if you study the book of Corinthians, and I've used this illustration, it's not an illustration, it's a story before, but in the book of Corinthians, Paul brings up a guy who is, he's sleeping with his mom. But we're thinking it's his stepmom. We're always going to think that. I'm always going to think that too. Everything I have in my own Bible, I put step in front of mom because it just makes me feel better about whoever we're talking about. And most people think that, but it's not the actual wording. Anyway, there's a problem going on. And the guy's in the church, and the guy's non-repentant, and Paul says, treat him as an unbeliever and put him outside the church, and then so that Satan basically may buffet him. It's kind of scary. There's something you learn here. There is some sort of a protective covering around those that are in the church. Those that are in fellowship with one another, growing together, learning together. There's something about that fellowship that's a lot better than being out here. And what they say to that guy is, if he refuses to repent, we put him outside the church and he is no longer under the covering of the church. That's in Corinthians. Interesting thing about Corinthians is in 2 Corinthians, that guy comes back in. He comes back in, and at that point, the people don't want him back in. I mean, I don't know why, but he does let him back in. So it worked. He was restored. The whole point of this is restoration. Even the moving them outside of the church, the point is restoration. That person comes back and says, thank you for praying for me. Thank you. But the point that he's saying is, if one-on-one doesn't work, if one-on-three or four doesn't work, and if church discipline doesn't work, you're out of here. God takes sin very seriously, you know. Finally, if all attempts of admonition fail, and the sin still unrepented of, then the brother must be taken to the church or the elders of the church to deal with the situation. If even they cannot bring about recognition of the sin committed and a repentance of it, then that brother is to be treated as a Gentile, tax gatherer, foreigner. You know, tax gatherer, said that twice. Real important for you to hear that, obviously. If unrepentant, Christ is teaching that the brother can no longer be thought of as a brother if he is going to continue to persist in willful disobedience. And so we push him outside of the church. There's your context. If this was what I was teaching only today, then we would be in Galatians and several other passages right now. But it's really not what we're doing. I'm trying to put a verse in its context. The verse that I'm trying to put in its context is, where two or more are gathered in my name. That's what we're trying to get to here. So he says, truly I tell you, Jesus says, and the point is the presence of Christ in conflict. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. Now, get into this context for a second. You've got a wandering brother, and you've got a group of people that are trying to bring him to repentance. Let me ask you this. How many of you have experienced, either been a part of church discipline or known of someone that has been in church discipline? Raise your hand. Okay. Small group of people. Why? Number one, it's rarely done. And number two, it is gut-wrenching. It is hard. It is difficult. There are going to be moments in a process like this where you're going, are we sure this is what God wants us to do? I mean, are we really supposed to just move this man or this woman out of fellowship? Y'all, there is a sense in which if there's anything I need to know, if I'm going to go through with this process, I got to know that Jesus is with me in the process. That's the context of that verse. Now, we're about to wrap that in here. What Jesus is saying is, when you go through a process like this, when you gather together for this purpose, for the purpose of something this difficult, I am right there in the middle of it with you because I'm the one that's asked you to do it. That's the context of when we gather like this. Y'all, church discipline is not a generic prayer meeting. It's not just a bunch of people gathered to lift. No, it is a gut-wrenching, like we've seen in here, is something most of us never see. We just keep praying the person will repent, but we don't take any action to push them through it as the body. We just hope that God's just going to do something rather than getting face-to-face with people going, brother, I know what's going on, and I love you too much to let you keep doing this. Christians aren't good at that because we're afraid of it. He's saying, I wouldn't be afraid if I were you, because this is the means of reconciliation. This is how it works. I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Now remember, this is him calling out to God for the heart of a wandering brother here. In this context, the church is the earthly instrument of Christ's heavenly rule, which we are calling someone back to Christ. And we are taking the authority that God has given us in his Son, and we are praying by the power of the Holy Spirit that this person would come to repentance. Christ has appointed the church and the leaders of that church responsibility to spiritually shepherd his people on earth. And we are not spiritually shepherding people if we just let them continue in their sin. That's not what the church has been called to do. We've been called to go after the wandering sheep. He's already said that in chapter 18. Go after that sheep and bring him back in. And the process begins one-on-one, then three or four-on-one, then into the church. And Jesus says that I'm with you in the entire process. In the entire process, I'll oversee this. Therefore, they are the administrators of his rule in the hearts of his people. When believers take vows to join the church, they're acknowledging that. They've given the church the authority to come after them. It's kind of cool, right? Church has the authority. Binding and loosing is a metaphor from the law court. Binding refers to the idea of condemning. And that could be what happens here. You're praying in the name of Jesus. Jesus in your midst. This person is non-repentant. You send them out. You can't come back. Here, unrepentant. You're a member of this church. And you are failing to adhere to the covenant that you agreed to. That's what he's saying. You don't know what the result's going to be. Loosing referred to the idea of acquitting. Because if the person breaks down, then you're like, it's all good. And you're back in fellowship again. Y'all, this is a tough section of Scripture. We don't like tough sections of Scripture in our culture today. We just want grace and love, and everything's going to be okay. We are a let go and let God church today. This is not letting go and letting God. This is through the power of the Spirit going after somebody. Because you love them too much to let them continue in the direction that they're currently pursuing. That is not letting go and letting God. That is taking action by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think that's what Christians have been called to do. So, he said, I tell you, where two or more on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father. For where two or more gathered in my name, I am with them. So this asking and agreeing that Christ refers to relates explicitly in this passage to the matters at which he's just been discussing. He has not gone from church discipline to Wednesday night covered dish prayer. That's not what's going on here. He is staying in it. This is about discipline. The context is an offense that leads to church discipline. That's the context. Church discipline is one of the hardest things we have to talk about and deal with in the church. And we are reminded there that God the Father and God the Son oversee such matters when we do things their way. Christ promises that when we gather to lift up before him these kinds of serious matters about the peace and purity of the church, he is going to be there in our midst. He is not going to abandon us. Because see, here's the thing. God is already, if you have trusted Jesus for your salvation, God is with you. Because your body is his temple. It's interesting to me sometimes. And by the way, I'm telling you something that's interesting to me that I've done before. That we invite, like we're gathered as a church, and we invite the Holy Spirit in. Holy Spirit! We invite you in here. And I'm thinking God's going, actually, I invited you here. This is my church. You don't invite me. I invite you. So there's something we don't get when we do something like that. If he already lives within you and in everyone in there who has trusted him, he's there. Just acknowledge his presence. But he doesn't need your invitation, but we do need his. And he's invited us by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's how church happens. Not by us inviting him, by us responding in obedient faith to his invitation to us. That's how the church works, right? And so the promise for you is, the promise in the new covenant is, God is always with me. God never forsakes me. He will never leave me or forsake me. And I'm thankful for that because he now lives inside of me. My body is his temple. But there are moments in life where I'm like, God, you've got to oversee what we're about to do. We don't want to do this in our flesh. We don't want to do this in our sin. We want to do this for your glory. And that's the context of where two or more gather. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am with them. In the Old Testament, the witnesses were the first to execute the penalty as a crime. Here, they're the first to pray. Isn't that interesting? So rather than all of a sudden the guy comes in and bring in judgment, we're in this moment that we don't know what's going to happen. Like, oh God, please, please, please bring this person to repentance. Thank you that you've promised that you are orchestrating this event that we are obediently acting out in right now. Jesus is just telling us again that he is spiritually present when his people are called upon to do really, really, really difficult things. Clearly, this will be a wrap-up statement, and then we'll look at one more thing. This is not a generic prayer meeting who are trying to make sure that God is present when they pray. He's already promised that. He is present when you pray. This is Christ promising us to be present when we obey him in the circumstance of church discipline. So here's what you're going to have to, this is what you got to wrestle with. Well, I know that might be what it says, but I'm going to keep on using that verse just like I want to. Well, you and Satan have a lot in common. Because he does the same thing. He takes Scripture and makes it mean what he wants it to mean. So rather than it being living and active, it is now just words on a page. With Jesus at the temptation. Come on, Jesus, jump off. He'll give his angels charge concerning you, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Word for word. Jesus said, but it's also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Satan is a master of using Scripture out of context, and Satan wants you to do the same. Satan doesn't care whether a preacher opens up the Bible and preaches it as long as he doesn't preach it in context. As long as he makes it sound like something he wants it to sound like. I remember one of the first things I learned when I was in seminary, although I didn't necessarily apply it, and that is when you are preparing a sermon, don't prepare the topic first and then try to find a verse that fits it, but study the passage and teach what's there. Does that make sense? So don't go, you know, I really want to preach on this, and you open up a concordance and you find a verse that looks kind of like what you're talking about, and you just begin to preach it because you're preaching your sermon, not the text. We have been called to preach the text that's there. And then we've been called to do the hard work to find out what's really going on here. So if I'm really going to understand Matthew chapter 18, I need to read all 28 chapters of the book of Matthew first before I'm ever going to know what's going on here. It wouldn't hurt to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Maybe back up a little bit into Malachi. Go a little bit forward into Acts. Maybe I'll figure it out by then. Instead of just going, well, the word I wanted to preach is this one, and it's right here. You're probably going to miss it by 10 miles. And just like Satan, you're going to be, listen, with Adam and Eve, he tripped them up with Scripture out of context. What did he say to them? Did God say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Well, no, that's not exactly what he said, but it worked. Satan's greatest tactic is to trip us up with Scripture in the church so that we have all these verses and have no idea what they mean. Well, let me wrap it up with this. I think Peter did. Peter kind of gets it here. This is the next verse. I love this. Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive this guy that keeps sinning against me? Remember how this particular section began? When your brother sins against you, go to him. And I think Peter's going, I've done this 6 times. I don't want to do it again. Peter gets it. He knows the context of this is not a prayer meeting. The context of this is difficult people who are caught up in sin. And he comes to Jesus and he says, how many times do I have to keep forgiving him? I'm wondering if the guy was in the room. You know? This would preach well in a marriage. Lord, how many times do I have to forgive him for doing the same stupid thing? Any of you gentlemen ever had to ask your wife for forgiveness for the same thing? Don't lie. You're lying if you're ever yell. I have this friend, you know, he screws up a lot in his marriage. Yeah. Don't forget him. Get him on the prayer chain. Right? Peter gets, you know what Peter's going in? This is kind of a good question. Okay, so I got this guy, and I keep going. He keeps offending me, and I keep confronting him. He keeps telling me he's sorry, and then he does it again. No reason to take two or three witnesses. No reason to even bring him before the church. He just keeps saying he's sorry, and he keeps doing it again. I'm thinking, that's called the Christian life. Really. Marriage, that is in every marriage represented in this room. We are repeat offenders with one another. I don't think we wake up in the morning wanting to be a repeat offender, but we go to bed being one. You know? And I love Jesus' answer because Jesus goes, I'll go with that. Up to 7 times? I got one for you. How about 70 times 7? And by the way, he's not asking you to have this little sheet of paper going 463, 464, 465. We're getting there. His point is, I really believe this. I think the teaching of Christ's own forgiveness is we stop forgiving others when Jesus stops forgiving us. I think that's your principle. How many of you require a lot of forgiveness in your Christian life? Between you and God, right? I think what he's saying is when you no longer need it, then they no longer need it. Keep on giving it, man. Don't you stop. So I guess my point in just wrapping it up with this is Peter understood the context of this passage. Peter didn't go, hey, let's gather some people and have a prayer meeting. That wasn't his conclusion. Peter's going, this conflict thing, man, when does it end? I'll say it ends in eternity. But that we as a church, the body of Christ, this context, Matthew chapter 18, shows us how to deal with sin. This is all to be done in grace. This is all to be done in love, but with great accountability. And there's your verse today. Now, are you going to be at a prayer meeting tonight? One of you is probably going to be orchestrating the prayer meeting, and you're probably going to use this verse. That's fine. We can still have Rios together. But here's my challenge for you. My challenge for you is this. First of all, how many of you enjoy being taken out of context? No, I don't think, nobody raised their hand on that one. Okay. I wonder that I believe God doesn't either. It says in 2 Timothy, you know, we need to present ourselves as approved to God, as workmen who do. We need to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God as workmen who need not be ashamed and handle accurately the word of truth. It's the whole point in this series. Two or more is not the point in this series. The point in this series is to challenge you to be more diligent in your use of the scripture by accurately studying and understanding the context. If we get that far, we accomplished our purpose. And in the process, yes, because I'm a stupid person, I do enjoy sometimes getting under people's skin. I'm just confessing, all right? I don't know why, but I know these verses are misused all the time, and I'm just trying to call it out, all right? And by the way, I've probably never preached a sermon where I didn't misuse a verse. So anyway, let me throw that out there as well. I don't do it intentionally. It just happens. But many times I'll study and go, shoot, I did it again. But at least I'm trying. All right, we got to try. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that we don't need two or more people around us for you to be in our midst. You are in our midst. But Lord, that you've promised to be in our midst in a difficult time like this, we are thankful for this. Know that you never, ever, ever, ever leave us or forsake us, and that you have called us to call one another to mutual accountability. Lord, I want to go back to that first step. May we be diligent. Rather than going to others about other people's offenses, may we always go to the offender first. And may we do it in grace, may we do it in love, and with a heart for their restoration. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.